So now we're back looking at the Bible. We're going to look at a passage from Luke's Gospel. Luke, one of the Gospels that is a book telling about the life of Jesus. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to verse 43. Luke 23:39-43. And it's a very famous story. It's the story of the thief on the cross. So let's hear God's word. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that's God's word. As I said, this is a very famous passage in the Bible, and it's extremely precious. And one of the books I look at when I prepare these sermons, they're called commentaries. They like explain the passage. One is that I've quoted quite a lot is by Bishop J.C. Ryle. He was the first bishop of Liverpool, and he wrote of this passage in his book. He said, "This passage should be written in letters of gold. It's so precious." And it really is. And I've got 3 points for you. And as I said in the introduction, a lot of the points that I'm going to raise really fit well with what we've been talking about on the first Sunday of the month, how the death of Jesus, what it is, and how it applies to the Christian. It really now fits together really well. So 3 points for you. Point one, God's sovereignty. Point two, true faith. Point three, Jesus saves. Point one, God's sovereignty. Point two, true faith. Point three, Jesus saves. So point one, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty basically can be summed up in Psalm 103, I think it's verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." And that's what it is. God is over everything and controls everything. We looked at this in the first Sunday of the month in March and April, where we looked at what's called election, God choosing who will be saved. And in April, where we looked at Lydia in Acts 16, how God opened her heart to receive the word. And we see this quite graphically in this passage. There are, as we know, two criminals, robbers, the Gospel of Matthew called them. One is on Jesus's left and one is on his right. And in Matthew's Gospel, both of them slander him. Both of them rail at him. But Luke tells the story of how one of them had his heart opened. So both of them are criminals. Both of them are being executed for crimes. Both of them railed at Jesus. And one of them has their heart opened to Jesus. One of them doesn't. Salvation, being rescued, is from the beginning to the end a work of God's free grace. Both thieves deserved to be punished for what they've done. Neither thief had anything they could offer God to pay for their sins themselves. It was God's free grace that opened one of their hearts to receive Jesus. Both of them had seen Jesus. Both of them, if they're being crucified in the same area, they probably would have known about Jesus. But one gets his heart opened. It is because it is God's sovereign free grace. Now, it doesn't mean that God's not fair. The Bible says clearly that God has left enough evidence, enough signs, enough in creation to tell that there's a God and that we're accountable to him. You can read about that in Romans 1 and 2. It talks about creation, the majesty, the greatness of creation, giving a testimony that God exists, and our conscience, what we call God's law written in our heart by nature, is a testimony to the lawgiver. And that lawgiver is God. So there's enough in what we call natural revelation to convince us that there's a God and that we've sinned. So God isn't being unjust. He's not playing favourites. Everyone is responsible for what they do with the knowledge that they have of God. And indeed, God has given a book, the Bible. And indeed, the life of Christ is the ultimate evidence that there's a God who loves us and gave himself for us. And he commands us to seek him. And it's no injustice on God's part that he only opens some hearts. The thief whose heart wasn't opened can't say to God, "That's not fair, you've not been fair, you should have opened my heart." No, God gave him enough of his law, of creation, and indeed he was just next to Jesus Christ. He'd seen this beautiful man pray for his enemies. He'd actually made the profession. "Are you not the Christ? You're the Christ. Well, if you believe this man's the Christ, repent and give your life to him." But we can't do it in our own nature. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It talks about repentance and faith, which we'll look at in a minute, as a work of God's free grace. A work of God's free grace. It's the only reason to explain why some people come and some don't. Why only one thief? They saw the same Jesus. They knew of the same Jesus, but only one had their heart opened. At the conference in October that I watched online, in the same place that I went to last year, one of the speakers told a story of John Newton. John Newton was a preacher in the 1700s. Yeah, that's right, 1700s, the 18th century. I always get the two mixed up. And he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace because he was a slave owner. And then he repented of his sins and led the fight against slavery. And one night he was preaching and two members of parliament went to listen to him. One was a Christian, William Wilberforce. And he invited his friend, William Pitt, who either was or became the Prime Minister, William Pitt the Younger. And they heard John Newton preach. And Wilberforce, at the end of the sermon, with tears rolling down his face, said to William Pitt, he said, "Wasn't that just wonderful?" And William Pitt said, "Wonderful? I didn't understand a word of it. Come on, let's go home." It's not that William Pitt didn't understand the words. William Pitt was a very clever man. Probably cleverer than Wilberforce and Newton. But you see, it's a matter of the heart. It's a work of God's free grace. But as I said, that doesn't get us off the hook. God has left enough in creation, in conscience, in history, to point to his existence. So it's not injustice on God's part. Indeed, Benjamin Warfield said, "Is it unfair that God chose some and not others?" And he said, "No, I think it's marvellous that God chose anyone." Glory to his name. So God's sovereignty. 2, a true faith. We looked again at this when we looked at, I think it was June, in Repentance and Faith. Repentance and Faith. We see repentance and faith in the thief that came to Christ. He is aware of his state and he clings to Christ and he honours Christ. Notice what he said when the thief on the other side is mocking Christ. The other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" That's a good question. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the Bible, fear doesn't mean what we mean when we say fear. It's a healthy reverence and respect. There is a fear of offending God, but it's not the fear of, you know, like a dictator who's coming to get you if you don't do what they say. It's a reverence for God's majesty, God's authority, God's rule, God's law in the heart that arises from a love for God and then a desire to obey God. That's what the fear of God is. It's a really big topic in the Bible, and it's really worth looking at in detail. But this man, whose heart has been opened to Jesus, he fears God. That's the sign of a true faith. He fears God, so he repents and he believes. He admits, point one, he admits, we're under condemnation. We broke the law. We knew this was the punishment for breaking the law. And now that we've broke it, we're getting the punishment that the law prescribes. There's nothing we can plead. We can't plead not guilty. We've no defence. We're guilty as charged. And this is what's happened to us. And he even says this. I mean, this is real repentance. Is we indeed justly. This is the due reward of our deeds. You know, that's real humility and repentance there. In the modern day, most of us would say, a thief, you know, we should send them to prison, but we shouldn't crucify them. But this man, he's so acutely aware of his own sin, he won't even plead against the barbarity of his punishment. He says, we get what we deserve. It's the just reward, the due reward, he says. But it's not just repentance. It's not just admitting that you've done wrong. It's a love for Christ. It's a love for Christ. The man, first of all, is concerned with the honour of Christ. He says, do you not fear God? And this man has done nothing wrong. He recognizes the innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't a deathbed conversion to cover his bets. This isn't a, oh gosh, I'm dying, I better say sorry to God quickly to hope that I get accepted. This is a response to the majesty, to the beauty, to the tenderness, to the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed a work of God's free grace. Go back and look at the papers on repentance and faith. If I did them back then, I don't think I did actually, but it talks about, I mentioned how the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about repentance and faith, as I said, is God's free grace. It's a work of God's free grace to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, and to fall at his feet, and to receive him as he's offered in the gospel. This is what the man does. He says, so we've seen repentance, his faith is, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he exalted Christ in his heart. He knew Christ was the King. Christ was all glorious. Christ would reign forever. He knew that, and he submitted to Christ's kingship. And he didn't plead any righteousness of his own. Like the old hymn said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." And that's faith. It's not the clinging to Christ that saves us, it's only Christ himself that saves us. I always give the analogy, suppose you fall and break your arms, and they're in plaster in the hospital, and your arms are up being supported, and then a nurse comes to feed you. And as the nurse comes to feed you, you have to open your mouth. It's not your opening your mouth that feeds you, it's the nurse feeding you. Your mouth opening, that's just receiving it. And that's all faith is. It's just empty-handed saying, "I receive you, Lord Jesus. I've got nothing to plead. I've got nothing to bring. Only my sin that made your death necessary." And Jesus feeds you with himself, because he is the bread of life. So the thief here, we see several beautiful things. We see true repentance, admitting he's getting what he deserved, exalting Christ, fearing God. This is a real biblical conversion story. You know, this is profound. This is deep stuff. It's amazing, actually. And as I was thinking about this, repentance and faith, that sometimes is called conversion. And the Heidelberg Catechism, in one of the questions, it'll be in the notes, talks about what conversion is. And it says, a heartfelt turning away from disobedience and a heartfelt desire to obey. But it's heartfelt, it's from the heart. You can't fake this. What happened to this thief? The change in him. In a short space of time, because he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and he humbly just asks Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that's true faith. And then we see that Jesus saves. What happened? Jesus says this, verse 43, and he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Jesus is mighty to save. Jesus is mighty to save. Physically, he was at his weakest point. Emotionally, he was at his weakest point. He was in physical, mental, emotional, spiritual torment. He was being crucified. The wrath of God was being poured out on him for our sins. He was being crushed for our iniquities. He was being pierced for our transgressions. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Judged, oppressed. And he's saved. Because the power of Jesus to save is still that powerful, even when he's at his most weak, physically. That's how mighty a saviour our Lord Jesus is. He could save someone while he was in that terrible physical state. And look who he was. Look who it was who he saved. A thief who not that long ago was berating him and insulting him. That's the compassion of Jesus of Nazareth. Thomas Goodwin, again, I'll quote it. You're probably going to hear me quote this a lot now. Jesus of Nazareth is love clothed in flesh. Love clothed in flesh. That's beautiful, isn't it? And look at what he does. Look at what he says. He says, "Truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is mighty to save. As we looked at when we looked at justification, I think that was July. Justification. Christ forgives all of our sins. All our sins have been placed on Jesus. And then all of his righteousness is reckoned to us by faith. And so we can stand clean, holy and righteous before the sight of God because of the obedience, life, death, resurrection, ascension and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of him. It's all because of him. So he can give that promise. Not, okay, I'm going to heaven, I'll see what I can do, or you have to pay for your sins a little bit and then come to me. No purgatory, none of that. No works of penance that you have to do to earn God's forgiveness. No, Jesus promises there and then to that simple act of humble, believing faith, he gives the title to eternal life. When he's at his most weak physically, when he is despised, rejected, he still has that compassion, that power, that tenderness, that desire to save, because he is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus saves. And what does he save us to? Remember what we talked about at the start. I read Revelation 5. Just people lost in wonder, love and praise. All forgiven, clothed in white, spotless, pure, gazing on Christ forever and ever and ever. Saying, worthy is the Lamb. That beautiful glorification which we looked at the start of this month, where all things are made new, our sins are forgotten and forgiven and forgotten, the whole cosmos will be renewed, the old will pass away, what came before won't come to mind, Isaiah says. Sickness, sadness, sorrow, pain, grief, it'll all be over. It'll all be over and there'll be everlasting joy because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Because he's a wonderful Saviour. And it's not just that he gives himself for us, he gives himself to us. And he gave himself to the thief on the cross as a Saviour, as a rescuer, as our meat and drink. That's why he's called the bread of life. We're spiritually fed by thinking about him, by reading about him, by singing about him. And then we will see him forever. And we'll glorify him forever. That's the promise. It's paradise that God promises. Paradise with him forever. God is ultimately generous. Ultimately kind, and he lavishes good things on us. Jesus saves. Is Jesus your Saviour? See, this is how all this applies. Is Jesus your Saviour? Yes, I mentioned at the start that God is sovereign, but as I say, you are responsible. Like the other thief, you may be hearing Jesus speak to you now from his word through me, but then you think, no, it's a load of rubbish. Or like Mr. Pitt, I don't understand anything John's saying. Well, ask God to help you understand. Cry out to him. If you understand, if you feel your sins, cry out to Jesus, because you can repent till you're blue in the face, but your sins have to be paid for. It's only Jesus that can pay for our sins. Only Jesus. So come to him this very day. And if you, again, like I said last week, if you are a Christian, you've had a bad week, come to him today, this very day, just as you are, with all your sins, with all your failures, with all your hopelessness, come to him and receive him. Feed on him. Get the second point of application. Faith and repentance. They're something we should do for the rest of our lives. They're not one-offs. Oh yes, I came to Christ, I repented and believed. Do you repent and believe now? Remember, we talked about a true faith. Examine yourselves. Are these characteristics of a true faith true in your life? Do you fear God? Do you recognize his sovereignty and rule and live like that? Do you realize that in all parts of your life you're accountable to God? Everything you have belongs to God. Everything, the thoughts you have are to be right before God. The words you speak, the things you do are to be right before God. John Calvin called it piety, just living every day in the presence of God, aware of his authority, to his glory, by the power of the Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Piety means dedication. It's a beautiful word. It's old-fashioned, but it's beautiful. To live all of life to God's glory. But it starts with repentance and faith. Do you fear him? Do you admit that you deserve nothing but judgment from God? And every good thing we have is a gift of his grace. Do you exercise thankfulness? And do you trust in Christ? Do you trust in Christ? That prayer, Jesus, remember me, is it your prayer? Even if you've been a Christian for a very long time, is it still your prayer? That Jesus, you are my only hope. Indeed, the longer you're a Christian, the more we should realize that Jesus is our only hope. I've sort of alluded to this. Recognize all of life is under God's authority. Just want to say that explicitly, another point of application. We are to live all of our life to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, eating and drinking is something we do every day. It's necessary for our existence, for our good health. And even something as essential as that is to be done to the glory of God. And that's just what we do every day. You know, everything else, there's not much more in life to keep us alive than eating and drinking. Breathing, of course, but we don't really choose to do that, do we? But everything else, as well as that, that's what Paul's saying in that passage. Every part of our lives must be done to God's glory and under his authority. So live all of life aware of his gracious, glorious presence. In the fear of God, the reverence of that presence. And loving him. And the fourth point of application. Think about heaven. Christ, the Lord Jesus, promised paradise to the thief. He promises paradise to you. If you've received it, you've got an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Meditate on it much. Read Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Read Revelation chapters 20 and 21. Just think about them. That's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be an eternity engrossed in the glory of God, seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Prepare for that by doing it now. He who is mighty to save. And as Bishop Ryle said, this should be written in letters of gold. God bless.